This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
I know I'm going to offend some of you who are particular about these things, but I consider today to be a palindromic day. Because it's the 18th of the 2nd of the 18th. Do you like that? I like that. I will get emails afterwards explaining how that's not a palindrome, but it is in my world. So I would save yourself the bother. A young eight-year-old Danny was once given an assignment at school to explain God, which I think is a great bit of work for them to be given. My kids were never given that. Explain God, and he wrote a really nice piece, and a couple of the things that he wrote made me think. One is, God's main job, apparently, according to Danny, is making people, making babies in an appropriate way. But his second most important job is listening to prayers, says Danny. An awful lot of this goes on, he says, since some people, like preachers and things, pray at times beside bedtime. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV because of this. And because he hears everything, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears unless he has thought of a way to turn it off. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your mum and dad's head asking for something they said you couldn't have. And then he develops his Christology after that and talks about Jesus and how he eventually goes back to heaven. Got his dad, brackets God, appreciated everything that he'd done and all his hard work on earth, so he told him he didn't have to go out on the road anymore. He could stay in heaven, so he did. And now he helps his dad out by listening to prayers and seeing which things are important for God to take care of and which ones he can take care of himself without having to bother God. Like a secretary, only more important. So you can pray any time you want, and they are sure to hear you because they've got it worked out, so one of them is on duty all the time. It's a great understanding of prayer, and he's not far off right. We're studying prayer this year. It's our main theme. And this month is our month of prayer and fasting. I don't know how you're doing on the fasting line. We should really get somebody up in the first bit to talk a little bit about what they're fasting. And I don't know, I've recommended that we work through this book together. There's 31 devotions in this book, and I know I've got many of you love it, and some of you don't quite love it so much. And I just want to encourage you that one of the reasons that you might find this a little difficult is that the language in it is not, it's 100 years old, the language. So it's not easy to read. It's not what we normally read in a blog or here in the news. But it's really, really good and well-written stuff. And I would encourage you to persevere through the language because in so pushing outside of your normal language use, you'll learn more. And the second reason you may find it a little challenging is because its length is a bit longer than the standard blog length. And we're used to reading a certain amount of time, and then we stop, and people write their blogs to catch that. And this is, there wasn't blogs then. And it's a bit longer. It's about 20% longer. And so you get about halfway through it, and you can't see the end, and you sort of give up. I would encourage you to go beyond the blog length and push through. And again, because you push through, you'll get somewhere new and somewhere different. Don't stay where you are, because you won't learn anything that way. So persist with it. 2 weeks ago, I was teaching that prayer is a response. God has spoken first, and whatever we say is always a response to him. And last week, I spoke on how a prayer is emotional and how God has a way of communicating with us, whatever our emotional range is, and that everybody can hear from God and can speak to him. And this week, we're looking at prayer turns my theology into my experience. Prayer turns my theology into my experience. What we think about God when we pray becomes an encounter with God. That sounds a bit dry. So it's the excitement We're going to read the story of the turning of the water in the wine, into wine. It's the excitement of water being turned into wine. It's something that goes from being potentially dry to being something really exciting and engaging and life-changing. If we've got time at the end, I'd love to have a time when we can respond to the opportunity to pray like that, and we might do some rapid-fire prayer right at the end. Part of my testimony is this whole thing of theology becoming experience. My theology, what I believe, what goes on in there, becoming how I live and my experience. And those of you who've been to Discovering Vineyard or to the Welcome Lunch may well have heard me talk about this. But to give you a little snapshot, is that as I grew up, I've known and heard and loved Jesus for as long as I can remember. My dad was an evangelist and a preacher, and that's the first words I heard were about him. And then I gave my life to Jesus when I was a young boy, and sort of that was an up and down trajectory over the years. And then I graduated from university with a degree in theology, with a history of being involved in church and church meetings, and knowing lots and lots and lots about the Bible and about Jesus. And I loved it. And I loved the Jesus I understood from the Bible. And I loved the scriptures. I had several copies of the Bible. But my outward life did not reflect that. And my observation of the church experience around me didn't reflect it. What I believed and thought didn't match what I saw and felt and experienced. And for me, my encounter was with the vineyard and the way the vineyard did things 30-odd years ago, 35 years ago. That's what God used to deal with me in that area. I'm not saying the vineyard's the only way or the best way. It's just the one that God used for me. And what happened was, we went, to give you a little snapshot, we went to a conference back in the early 80s, and the guy who founded the vineyard, a guy called John Wimber, who was not a great speaker, he was an anointed leader, but he wasn't a fantastic speaker, but he lectured from a book. They used to call, the Americans call them notebooks, you know, folders, and we didn't have digital assistants or the internet then, so we were all given these big folders, and he was teaching his way through it, and he taught for 45 minutes or an hour, and it's really interesting, really good stuff, satisfied my theological needs and all that. And then I remember vividly, we got to the end, and he closed the book, he went like that, wham, and he said, okay, let's do it. It just blew my mind. What do you mean, do it? We've talked about it, and we've studied it, now let's go and get coffee. He said, no, let's do it, and we stood. And he asked the Spirit of God to come, and we prayed for the sick, and we saw demons cast out. And that just transformed my experience. And it took my theology and made it very, very experiential and very much part of my life. The word and works, faith and practice. And what I want to explain to you this morning is that the bridge from theology, what we think about God, into experience, how we live and what we know about God, the bridge is prayer. The hinge is prayer. The axis around which it turns is prayer. And taking what we believe and the truths onto which we hold and holding them out to Jesus in prayer means that we encounter him and we experience them, the truth. I had water, I needed wine. How about you? Why don't you find John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day after Jesus sort of started wandering around Galilee, on the third day a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. He'd been hanging out down in Jordan a day or two's walk further south down the river, and he'd been talking to John, his cousin, about baptism and stuff. And then he walked up into the hills to Cana, which was the next door village to Nazareth, where he grew up. So he probably knew everybody there. It was a family wedding. They'd all been invited. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Ah, tragedy. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. That's a lot. That's, what, 600 liters. That's an awful lot of water in a dry land up in the hills. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim, and then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside, and he said, "Everybody brings the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink." They've already had too much to drink. "But you have saved the best till now," and 600 liters of it. What Jesus did there in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the story. We thank you for what you did, and we ask you to help us to learn more about prayer and grow our faith and our expectation of what you can do. We pray for the youth team, the National Vineyard Youth Team, who are meeting this weekend, and ask you to bless their discussions and time together. We pray for the kids doing church next door, and we ask you to bless them and be with them. May they hear your voice clearly. We thank you for all you've given us. We thank you for the regular giving that comes into this church that enables us to pay for what we do. We thank you for that as an offering to you, and we give it back to you. And we've just offered you our worship, and now we offer you our attention as we listen to your word and figure out what you're saying to us. Would you speak to us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. So my question is, how do you do this turning theology into experience? How do you pray when you've run out of wine? When you've only got water. Have you run out of wine? How's your life? Are you wrangling with something? Are you struggling? Are you in a dry place? Are you in a not very exciting place? Are you in a chewing on something which is just not going right? So Jesus returns to this wedding where something's about to go wrong. And this embarrassing situation arises, and his mother Mary must have been in the team sort of running the wedding because she knows about it. She goes to Jesus and she describes the problem, and they have a little interesting interaction, which is a subject of another sermon another time. Jesus issues a simple instruction, a miracle happens, not somebody being healed or demons being cast out or thousands being fed, but a lot of alcohol being produced, an abundance. Basically, he fueled the party. And that experience led to faith. So think about Mary for a moment. Think about this boy that she had raised, who had arrived in unusual circumstances, and she'd raised him, and it says in Luke that she pondered the things that had been said about him, the prophecies and what the angels said and the scriptures about him being the Messiah. She had pondered them all her life for these 30 years as she'd raised him. And she's working in her mind. She's thinking about promises that have been made, and she believes, but she's not seen any miraculous signs. It says this is the first one he did. She knew he was the one, but she didn't know what he does. But she knew enough to know that it was to him that she should go with the dilemma. She had a theology of the Messiah, if you like, but not yet the experience of the Messiah, and yet she went to him. When she was presented with a crisis, they've run out of wine, all of a sudden we see in Mary a woman of prayer, and she is rewarded with an experience of what happens when we take our faith and our belief and we place it in front of Jesus. Have you run out of wine? Now, there's lots of different ways of praying, And elsewhere, the Bible talks to us about persistence in prayer and striving in prayer, and those are all good things. This is Mary's model of prayer, which I'd like to share with you and see how that works with the way you pray. And it does challenge us. She does six things. She goes to Jesus. She goes to the right place. She expresses what faith she has to him. She tells Jesus about her problem. She doesn't tell him what to do. Having presented her petition, she backs out. Her job is done. She moves into a place of obedience, telling the servant, do what he says. And then she has this incredible encounter, as do they all, this experience, when Jesus blesses her prayer, her petition. Mary moves from a place of thinking and conviction about Jesus to discover what it's like when he lets his power loose. Wouldn't we like that? Yeah. Please, yeah. Her theology was turned into her experience. She has an experience of what happens when Jesus gets involved in the event. Prayer is this bridge between our thinking about God, which is our theology, and our encounter with God, which is our experience. It's the hinge, it's the axis, and it's that conversation, it's that getting to know God that joins these two things together. So in my experience of seeing, of hearing good teaching and then seeing it put into practice, it healed my, I call it my spiritual schizophrenia. It healed that and put me back together again inside, or began to. It took a long time. Let me just ask you quickly. So if you're not a Christian, fine, just watch or listen. But if you're somebody who believes in Jesus, just think very quickly. You're standing in the bar with a glass of wine, which is appropriate for this story, and you're chatting to somebody, and they turn around to you, somebody from work, say, or a neighbor, and they say, oh, so you're a Christian. What do you believe? And you know in those circumstances, you've got 10 seconds at best, and then the subject will change to football or knitting or something, or the wine. You've got 10 seconds. What do you believe? What do you say? Just turn to somebody next to you if you want to and just say, this is what I would say. Ask the person next to you, what would you say? And you've got 10 seconds. So, what would you say? Shout out, what would you say? In those 10 seconds, what do you believe? What's your theology? That's not what they'd say, but that's what they mean. What do you believe about God? What would you say? He changed your life. That's an experience. You believe it, but it's an experience. Yeah, absolutely. What do you believe about him? He's the Son of God, okay? And he has a relationship with me. That's what I believe. How do you turn that into an experience like Elaine's? How do you do it? What difference does it make to your life to know that you're the son of or daughter of God? Hang on. Hold it, Mike. Just a minute, second. How do you know? It's at those points when you have no parent, when you are alone, and you need to know somebody loves you unconditionally, and you go to God with that deep need and desire, and you discover that you're his son. That's when it becomes an experience, from going from being something you think about. What was the second thing you said? Son of God who has a relationship. Yeah. Until you put that relationship to the test, and you hear God say no to you, maybe, or I forgive you, until you go into a prayer, conversation, a relationship with him, it stays as a thinking thing as opposed to an experiential thing. What were you going to say, Mike? Okay, that's quite a long sentence. Okay, great. And somebody else. So a short one. I can't do it in a long one. Short one.
It brings us back to the
brings us the truth. Okay, so he brings us the truth. We know he brings us the truth. He is the truth. At what point is that going to become an experience? It's going to become an experience when you encounter lies and injustice and something that's not right, isn't it? When someone speaks to you something which is not truth, and you claim his truth, and you say, Lord, I can't, this has been spoken over me. Break its power over me. Speak your truth to me. It comes when you see somebody telling somebody else a mistruth, and you step in and you say, that's not right. And the truth becomes something tangible in our lives.
When someone gets healed.
When someone gets healed. Yeah, so we believe God heals, doesn't he? Do we believe that? There's a trajectory of God always wanting us to get healing. God always wants us to get better than we were. God always is moving in the direction of wholeness, physical, mental, spiritual. Now, the fact of the matter is that we will all die one day, and that not everybody who's sick gets healed. That's the action of the enemy. Our belief is that God wants to heal, God wants to bring life. So death is never okay. Death is the enemy's work, not God's work. What happens if you believe that? That's all very well. But until you reach your hand out and pray for the sick and say, I believe you can heal this person, Lord, heal them, it doesn't become an experience. Whether or not he heals them, actually, it's moving from I think this to I do it. It moves from when you when you go to a funeral and everyone is miserable because they think that's the end of everything, and you're able to say, no, it isn't. There's more. There's life thereafter. Anyway, you see what I'm driving at, I think. I'm not doing a very good job of it, but there's a movement from when you think about stuff to actually putting it into practice, and I think that movement is prayer. And I just want to very quickly run through Mary's model of prayer as a way of seeing something that she believed turn into something that's very experiential and involved a lot of alcohol. I'm not saying that's a particular part of the model you should pursue. So number one, she goes to the right place. She goes to Jesus. She expresses what faith she does have by going to him. She believes he can solve this problem. She must have some sort of theology of Jesus' power over circumstances. What do we do when we have a problem? We go to Google. God Google, or DuckDuckGo if you don't like being traced by Google. Or you go to Facebook and see what everybody else says is the problem, the way to solve your problem. Do you go to your bank account and see if you can buy your way out of your problem? Do you go to counseling for therapy? Do you go to your leader and say, what do I do? Sort my problem for me. Fix me. Do you set up a plan to do it? I'm here and I want to get to there. I must do a plan. Let's see if I can sort it out. Or do you go first and foremost to Jesus? When we take what little faith we have and we go to Jesus, we take our first baby steps of theology becoming experience. Second thing is, she tells him about the problem. And we simply take our fears, our anxieties, our hopes, our challenges, and we say, this is it, God. This is it, Lord Jesus. Our confessions. Have you run out of wine? What are you taking to him? What's the thing that you need his help for? And it doesn't need lots of skirting around the issue. You don't need to embroider the case. You just need a few simple words. He knows. He's waiting for you to come to him. When you can think of it easily as, when it's my problem, Lord, this is what I'm waking up in the middle of the night about. That's prayer. Or Lord, help John with his job. That's an intercession. I'm praying for him. I'm not saying it's a problem with John's job. I'm just, as we articulate our difficulties and desires, we take another step of turning our theology into our experience. Now, here's an interesting bit, is that she goes to Jesus, she tells him the problem. What she doesn't do is tell him what to do. Do you ever tell God what to do? Do you ever go to him with a problem and say, I've got this problem.
How about this as a solution? I don't think she'd ever seen anybody turn water into wine. I don't think anybody had. So she had enough. We know that because of the story, but I don't think she had any expectation he was going to do that. She didn't know that that was what was going to happen. She just took it to him without telling him what to do. She didn't put an order into Odbins for the same day delivery. She didn't say, I've sorted it for you. We're often tempted to come to God with a plan, aren't we? I need more money, Lord. If you'll just help make sure I get this next big contract, I'll get my bonus. Or if I just sneak me the numbers for the lottery ticket. Or, I need healing, Lord. Can you show me what diet I should pursue? Or can you show me the way to a good specialist? Now, don't hear me wrong. Doctors are good. NHS is sent by God. Success at work might well bring in the cash. Absolutely. But let's not tell him how to do his job. Get it? When we present our concerns to him without a solution in mind, that's when we're entering into prayer. We're getting to know God. And as we pray like that, we turn our hope and our faith into an encounter with him. Trusting him. And our theology becomes our experience. Here's an even more interesting part. Now, I know that the Bible talks about persistence in prayer and being zealous in prayer, and that's all right, but this is a different model that Mary pursues. She's done her part. She presents her petition. Her job is done. She leaves the problem with him. You can almost see her walking away. Say, okay, there you go, son. I'm off. And she leaves it with him. She has finished. She has no longer responsibility for the situation. The responsibility has been moved from her to Jesus. How often have you worried away at something, trying to make sure that your prayer gets answered the way you want? Keeping the responsibility, worrying over it, instead of just turning it over to him. I think this is a fantastic example of boundary setting in prayer. Mary set a great boundary. She said, this is my job. I'm going to bring this to you. That's your job. Sometimes we tend to think that we can fix people. A lot of the people in this church, you know, the house group leaders, are nice people. And they like to help people. And it's a trap to fall into, to think that we can fix people. We can't. We can help them. We can minister to them. We can serve them. But the thing that we can do above all else is pray for them and take the problem to Jesus. And as we believe that and as we draw that line and as we leave it with him, our theology is very much becoming a very real experience as we step back and leave it with him. She moves into a place of obedience. As she turns away, verse 5, she says to the servants, do what he tells you. How often do we not only take our problem to Jesus and tell him how to solve it, but then go deaf when he gives us an instruction? Especially when it seems an odd instruction, which might put you out, may even make you look stupid. Very quick story. I was a few years ago, I was at a conference, an investment seminar in Leeds at the Radisson Hotel, and I was in a suit and everything, tie, very smart, and I was sitting there, and the speaker was clearly in difficulty, and he had got some sort of damage to his knee, and he could hardly stand up. He was in a lot of pain, but he got through his seminar, and as he was, you know, grimacing away, I was praying for him, because I believe God can heal. So I was praying for him, and I felt God say, pray for him, hands on. So I said, I can't do it now, he's in the middle of the thing. And then he goes, no, afterwards, pray for him. So I don't know if you've ever been to these types of events, but afterwards you're milling around in a sort of concourse area with coffee and tea and lots of people in suits and all behaving very well. And there's this guy hobbling around talking to people, and I'm sort of loitering behind him in the background and just, how do I do this? No, I wasn't going to talk to you about pension simplification. I was going to talk to you about... Anyway, eventually, people just left and went, and it was just me and him. And he was on his way out to get a taxi, hobbling on his way out, and I sort of intersected with him on a marble floor in this open concourse with people wandering around, both in suits. And I said, your knee. He said, yeah, it hurts. I said, I'm a Christian, and I think God heals the sick. Would you like me to pray for your knee? He said, yes, please. So I knelt down on the marble floor in my suit, put my hand on his knee, which is a dodgy thing to do, and prayed for him as quickly as I could. I got up and said, "There you go," and disappeared. Or he went and got in his taxi. And I bumped into him a year later at another seminar, and I said, "Do you remember?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I remember." I said, "What happened?" He said, "Oh, yeah, it got better. Great, thanks." I don't know if that was drugs or the NHS or God just intervening. But I learned a lesson in just being obedient to what God said. He may say to you, "Leave it with me." Or he may say, "Do this." Obedience follows prayer. Obedience is part of prayer, part of getting to know God. Prayer, followed by obedience, turns theology into a very, very personal experience. Finally, as a result of this, Mary experienced Jesus' gracious blessing and faith results. I don't think the local off-license was particularly chuffed about 600 litres of wine being released onto the market. Verse 6, 600 litres of wine, depending on which version you do. There was a superabundance of wine. I'm sure Mary enjoyed it. I'm sure the disciples enjoyed it. I think everybody enjoyed it. I'd love to think of Jesus enjoying it. And in verse 10, it says, "You save the best till last." We believe in the wonderful blessings God loves to pour out on us. Given half a chance, he wants to pour out his blessings on us, don't we? And when we pray, we give him that chance to intervene. We give him that chance to answer in ways we can't imagine. Nobody had seen that happen before. And the result is that we see his glory rather than the brilliance of our prayers. He gets the attention and the praise, and we learn to put our faith in him. It says at the end of verse 11, "This is the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him." Mary goes to Jesus first of all. She tells Jesus about the problem. She didn't tell him what to do. Having presented her petition, her job was done. She moved into a place of obedience, do what he says. And then she experienced an incredible encounter with God. Have you run out of wine? Can you imagine the sheer fun of what Jesus did at the wedding? Just the fun of it. Don't enter into prayer with a burdensome heart, with a heavy heart, thinking of how hard you need to pray and desperation asking again and again. When you don't get the answer, thinking that he doesn't love you, or that it's impossible, or that there's something wrong with me, I need to do something else. The truth is, God does love you. And his son came to bring salvation and abundant life. And his Holy Spirit is promised to speak to us and strengthen us. So let us simply take those simple truths of Scripture and let's pray them into our experience. Let's enter into prayer expecting something new, different, something we've not seen before. Let's anticipate God's abundant generosity and his blessing. The adventure's just begun. We can't imagine what Jesus might do. Amen.